The book of Romans and the 10th chapter in your Bibles. The Apostle Paul is unfolding the gospel of God through the book of Romans. The good news that God has to convey to lost mankind. A message about mankind's hopeless condition. His lostness in sin. The message about the provision that God has made for salvation. Justification through faith in the death of Jesus Christ. It's a message about living a life of holiness and godliness as the redeemed, as chapters 6, 7, and 8 emphasize. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is focusing this message of the gospel particularly on the nation Israel and showing how God in His sovereignty is working to accomplish His plan of redemption for the nation that He chose for Himself as well. It may seem at times, as you look at the nation Israel, that God's plans and purposes for the nation have failed. They have come to nothing. Paul is reminding us that God is sovereignly working. It never was His intention that every single Jew would experience the redemption that He would provide. But from among the nation Israel, He would select the number for Himself. Even as from among the Gentiles, He would select a number for Himself. That group today is called the church. As we move into chapter 11, we will see what God is doing with the church today. And also, Paul will talk about the future of the nation Israel as God brings to fruition the prophecies He gave concerning that nation through the Old Testament. In chapter 9, we were told why anyone in Israel was saved. It was because of the sovereign grace and mercy of God. In chapter 10, we are being told why those in Israel are lost. It is because of their personal responsibility to the message of the gospel and their refusal to believe. They have a zeal for God, Paul said in Romans 10, but it is a zeal carried out in ignorance. It is a zeal without knowledge, but it is an ignorance for which they are accountable before God. This is an important chapter, for it shows the responsibility of man, and it also shows that there is no excuse before God for ignorance. No one will be able to plead ignorance before God. That is not one of the options. He holds us accountable and responsible for the revelation that He has given. And most of us are familiar with this. If you've ever been to traffic court and tried to plead ignorance, you soon learn that that is not a reasonable defense. You are quickly informed that it is your responsibility to know the laws and to respond accordingly. And this is God's world, and He sovereignly rules it, and He holds us accountable and responsible. And ignorance is no excuse. Paul moves through chapter 10, showing that Israel is trying to find righteousness by works. And it has never been God's plan to provide salvation by works. Righteousness from God has always been by faith. And Israel continues to think by their own efforts, by their own works, they will become righteous before God. In verse 8, Paul said, "What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." The point of this section, being drawn together in verse 8, is that God has revealed Himself. There is no need to search for a message from God. The message has been given. There is no need to seek for the coming of the Messiah Savior, for He has come. He has died. He has been raised from the dead. Salvation has been provided. This is the message of faith which we are preaching. It is readily available to anyone who will believe. The problem is sinful, stubborn refusal. to believe what God has done. Now he's going to focus attention on what the message God has revealed is. He's going to summarize it very concisely in verses 9 through 13. What is it that a person must believe to be saved? What is the kernel of the gospel? What is the very heart of the issue? And it's very simple, for it focuses completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for a Jew or a Gentile to experience eternal salvation, to be the recipient of the righteousness of God, he must come to believe what God has revealed concerning Jesus Christ. And what verses 9 to 13 make abundantly clear is that there is complete salvation for everyone who believes in Christ. But there is no salvation in any other way or any other place or any other person. So the message is very simple and very clear, but it's very narrow and very exclusive. It centers in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We broke off in the middle of a sentence, for you'll note that verse 9 begins with the preposition that. And that continues verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14. And this is the message, or the word of faith, which we are preaching. That, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The word that, the preposition that, can be translated a couple of ways. That is one of the ways, indicating that the content of the word of faith is that, and it's expressed in verse 9. With your mouth, you confess Jesus Lord. With your heart, you believe in Him. That's the word of faith which we have to share. This preposition is also translated very often, because. And what that would indicate is verse 9 is expressing the reason for the availability of the message. That it's near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Because if you'll confess, if you'll believe, you will be saved. So both the reason and the content of the preaching are expressed in verse 9. The reason for our preaching is because of Jesus Christ and what He has done. The content of the preaching is Jesus Christ and what He has done. Verse 9 says there are two things necessary in our salvation: confessing with our mouth and believing with our heart. But if you've been with us through the study of Romans to this point, it's very clear that you cannot be talking about two distinct and separate actions: confessing and believing. Because the book of Romans has labored and belabored the point that salvation is by faith. It's going to come out again and again through chapter 10. The point is that confessing and believing are two aspects of the same thing. One is inward, one is outward. The believing takes place in the heart. The confessing is expressed with the mouth. They are joined together. Both are essential. There is no salvation without both. But they are part and parcel of the same thing. And I think that will become clear as we move through the section. The expression that is developed comes out of verse 8. The quote in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, which we read in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Then verse 9 tells us, you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14 is talking about. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart. Confession. We're familiar with this word, the Greek word homologeo, to say the same thing. Basic meaning is to agree about something. It's also used for a verbal expression, where we might talk about someone made a confession. They confessed to something. They expressed something that was true. And I think in this context here, we're talking about a public declaration of faith concerning Jesus Christ. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It refers to that public expression, that verbal agreement and assent concerning Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of what is in the heart, the confession of the mouth. Look back in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is speaking and he says in verse 8, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." I take it we're talking about the same issue as we have in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Confessing before men. You come to acknowledge and agree with God concerning Jesus Christ. You admit, you declare, you confess before men your faith in Jesus Christ. Your agreement with God about Jesus Christ is the point that's being made. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says concerning Timothy in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." And we've talked about the word called in the book of Romans, the effectual call of God. "And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Here, the confession was a verbal expression of his faith in Jesus Christ. Many were witnesses to that. This is in the context of having been called to eternal life. How does Paul know that God called Timothy to eternal life? He can't see his heart, no. But he can hear the confession of his lips that was made in the presence of others who heard him declare his faith. That's the point. One other passage. 1 John chapter 4. I don't think we ought to make the scripture any more complicated than God has made it. People to try to defend salvation by faith alone sometimes do strange things with confession, but there is no conflict. The only way you know that I have my faith in Jesus Christ is by what you hear me say with my lips, because no one here can see my heart. But when I express to you, I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for my sins and was raised from the dead, on the basis of that confession, you have some confidence that I have believed in my heart. And when a person says, "I refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I do not believe that he died for my sins. I do not believe he was raised from the dead." You know, on the basis of that declaration, that he does not have faith in his heart. That's the point of the confession with our mouth. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Here's a verse that talks about that mutual abiding that we have talked about. That we abide in God and God abides in us. There is no such thing as a non-abiding Christian. How do you know that I abide in God and God abides in me? By the confession that I make concerning Jesus Christ. That verbal assent and declaration of my faith. Come back to Romans chapter 10. What is the content of our confession? Well, that Jesus is Lord. What must a person declare and acknowledge with their mouth? That Jesus is Lord. Now, I think it's very important that we understand the significance of this declaration. We've talked much about the issue of the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is an ongoing debate among evangelical Christians today, and one about which I find myself terribly puzzled, because it seems to me that the scriptures are as clear as they can be on this issue. Now, the word Lord, the Greek word kurios, carry it over into English, K-U-R or K-Y-R-I-O-S, kurios, Lord. What does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament translation, the Septuagint, this word is used over 6,000 times to translate the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It is a name for God. So when we come to the New Testament and we find it applied to Jesus Christ, It is a declaration of His deity. It is a name of God applied to Christ. I don't believe there can be any debate about that issue. However, I think it's important to understand why this name is used for God. What is the significance of addressing God as Lord? We cannot remove any content from the name or the title. Otherwise, we fail to understand what God is communicating to us by this name that He has taken for Himself. The full title of Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is part of His name or His title. Let me read you a couple of excerpts from Kittle's Greek Dictionary. I know this is going to thrill your soul. Kittle's would be to Greek what Oxford is to English. This is 10 large volumes of dictionary explanation on Greek words. And I've excerpted only about 500 pages to read you. In all religions, the concept of God must contain the element of legitimate power. In other words, the power to which man must concede authority and before whose sovereignty he knows he must bow. I think any concept of God must carry the concept that He is sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the one before whom we must bow. He is the one to whom we must submit ourselves. If you take that away from the concept of God, what are you left with? A name with no significance or meaning. You mean you have a God who is without power, without sovereignty? You have a God to whom you are not required to submit yourself and obey? That is totally foreign. The consistent use of kurios in the absolute suggests God's legitimate, unrestricted, invisible power of disposal over all things. This must have suggested continually to its hearers God's unlimited control over all things. Implication in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is that God is sovereign in the absolute sense. One Greek commentator writes and puts it this way, kurios was widely used to denote an asserted or acknowledged dominance and right of disposal of superior over inferior. That's the normal use of the word Lord. The dominance and right of disposal of a superior over an inferior. For example, the master-slave relationship. The king-subject relationship. God and the worshiper relationship. So to confess someone as Lord denotes an attitude of subserviency and a sense of belonging or devotion to the one so named. So it's true that Lord is a title for God, but why is it used as a title or name for God? Very simply, because God is the one to whom we must submit ourselves. He is the one that we must obey. He is the Lord. So when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are making a declaration of His deity. We are making a declaration that He is the sovereign God to whom we must submit ourselves, to whom we must give our allegiance, the one that we are required to obey. That's the point of calling Him Lord. Look with me at a series of passages. We're going to look at mostly Romans, since we've been studying Romans. But go back to Luke 6:46. I don't want to belabor this. We've been through it a number of times in the book of Romans. But I am terribly concerned. I was reading some material again this week from some writers at evangelical seminaries that I think are making a mockery of the gospel by implying that a person can experience God's salvation without submitting to Him. That a person can experience the power of God in salvation and have no transformation of life. I find it totally foreign to what the Bible is talking about when it talks about salvation. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asked the question very simply, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You see the point he is making? It is implied and assumed that when you acknowledge me as Lord, you will submit to my authority. Otherwise, there is no point in calling me Lord. It becomes an empty, meaningless name. Why would you call me Lord and not do what I say? Because by very definition, a Lord is one whom you must obey. That's the point. Why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's a contradiction. So a true understanding of the Lordship of Christ, which must be there in true saving faith, would involve an obedience to Him. Look into Romans chapter 6. We won't redo what we studied in Romans 6, but let me just read some verses to refresh your mind. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin," and you should have underlined in your Bible from our study, you were slaves of sin, "you became obedient." You see what is at the heart of saving faith? Obedience. Is that an addition to faith? No, that's what we're talking about in faith. What happens when a person believes? They become obedient to the gospel. They submit themselves to Christ. "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." There is no such thing as this neutral group of people floating around out here who have been set free from the slavery to sin, but are in the process of deciding whether they will submit themselves to the service of God. There are only two kinds of people in the world, the slaves of sin and the slaves of righteousness. You were the slaves of sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. That brings you into the Lord's slave relationship, the master-slave relationship. Look in verse 22 of Romans 6. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God." What happens to a person when he's set free from the slavery to sin? By the power of the Spirit of God, he is enslaved to God. What does that mean? God has become his master, his Lord. It's not possible to become a child of God and not become a slave of God, not have God as your master, because everyone who is freed from sin is enslaved to righteousness, is enslaved to God. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, we're told that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Talking about the unbeliever here, remember. "It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so." So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, the unbeliever, by definition, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5, they are sons of disobedience. Why? Because they are in rebellion against God. They do not subject themselves to God and His authority. They are not able to do so. Over in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, "For such men are slaves." Now here he's describing unbelievers. "Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." So how do you describe an unbeliever? One who is not a slave of our Lord Christ, but a slave of his own belly, his own appetite. By very definition, a believer is a slave of Jesus Christ. That means Jesus Christ is his Lord. We are his slaves. You cannot remove the content, the meaning of the word Lord and say, well, it's just a title for God. Wonderful. Do not the names of God reveal his character, his very being? Yes, he is our God. He is our Lord because he is our sovereign. Philippians 2. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ in a moment in Romans 10. And here we have the humbling of Christ, the obedience of Christ as a servant and a slave going to the cross. Then verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What is going to happen? Every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. There is that bowing before Him. Believer and unbeliever alike will ultimately bow the knee before His sovereign authority. But those who come by the grace of God to believe in Christ as their Savior in this life, bow the knee before Him in this life and confess Him to be their Lord. So Hebrews 5:9 says, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Come back to Romans 10. Let me read you one other Greek commentator, his comments. We take it that for Paul, the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and eternity of the one and only true God. Then he goes on to say, there is expressed in addition the sense of His ownership of those who acknowledge Him and of their consciousness of being His property, the sense of personal commitment and allegiance, of trust and confidence. Now, is this a work of man to recognize the lordship of Christ and submit to it? No, not at all. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, as all of our redemption is, to give us the understanding of who Jesus Christ is, that we might be submitted before Him. So the confession with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. He is the sovereign God before whom I bow, to whom I have become enslaved as His servant. In Romans 10, verse 9, must also believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. This is the inward aspect of our confession. The heart refers to the inner man. A faith that encompasses my inner being, that's taken a hold of me in my very person. It's not the superficial acknowledgement that we sometimes use when we say, I believe that. I believe that. Which is a superficial, indifferent acknowledgement of something. And you explain to me how electricity is conducted through the circuits and so on. I say, I believe that. Someone else tells me something different in the explanation. I say, I believe that. Whatever you say, I believe it in that area. And we're talking about a faith that has gripped my heart, my inner being, taken hold of me as a person. It's an expression of what I am as a person. I have believed in my heart. With my inner being, I have come to trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for my redemption. And you'll note the content of faith is central. He doesn't say to confess Jesus and believe in your heart, period. You have to believe something. Our faith must have content. It must have the proper content to bring salvation. The Jews had a faith. We talked about this in the first part of chapter 10. A faith for which they were willing to die. But it was a faith of ignorance. It did not bring salvation. You must believe the work of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We've talked about the resurrection of Christ earlier in chapter 10 also. The resurrection is the climax of the work of redemption. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised up because of our justification. And we looked into 1 Corinthians 15 on the significance of the resurrection. The resurrection is crucial because it encompasses the death of Christ on the cross and is the evidence and testimony from God that the death of Christ paid in full the penalty for sin, that by believing in Him we have life. So you must believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and encompassed in that faith is the significance of His death on the cross. What do we have so far? You confess the person of Christ, says, Lord, the one to whom you have submitted yourself. You believe in your heart the work that God has accomplished. They're inseparably joined together. Verse 10, a further explanation of what He just said. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, the point is faith and confession go together. They are not two distinct, separate actions. And that scene that he already mentioned in verse 9, the confessing and the believing resulted in what? At the end of verse 9, you shall be saved. Now here, he expresses it a little differently. With the heart you believe resulting in righteousness, with the mouth you confess resulting in salvation. There's no distinction between salvation and righteousness. When we are declared righteous by God, we experience His salvation. When we are saved by God, what happens? He forgives us our sin and declares us righteous. So we're just talking about different emphasis, different aspects of the same thing, the same truth, the same fact. Saving faith expresses itself in our confession. Without saving faith, the confession is of no significance or importance. Jump back to Matthew chapter 7. We talk about the coming judgment. Section that begins in verses 13 and 14 about talking about the broad way and the narrow way, the broad gate and the narrow gate. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not enough to mouth a certain confession. Because a person who declares something, confesses something with his mouth, but it's not a reality in his heart, that won't get him into the kingdom of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So a confession without true faith in the heart is worthless. You'll note here what the evidence of the reality of the confession is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? That means obedience, submission. That's the evidence of true salvation. Whether the confession of my mouth expressing a real faith in my heart is whether I am doing the will of God. The other side of that is verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For those for whom the lordship of Jesus Christ is not a reality, they will not be part of the kingdom. Because believers are those who obey, who do the will of God. Back to Romans 10. Verse 11, he quotes again from Isaiah 28:16. This verse was quoted back in chapter 9, verse 33. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The point is salvation is by faith. That's the heart of the matter. We are saved by faith. Now, what is entailed in this faith we've been talking about? The content of this faith. The person of Christ as Lord. The work of Christ in the resurrection from the dead as the seal of his death. But the fact is, salvation is by faith. The confession of my mouth is a result of what? The faith of my heart. And whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed, not put to shame. Point being that there is no failure on God's part. Everyone who believes in him experiences God's salvation. There's no one who will be able to say, well, I believed in him, but I didn't get saved. No one who truly believed in him will come to stand before Almighty God and find out that they are doomed to an eternal hell. Why? Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12. For, and you'll note here all these verses begin with the prepositions. Verse 10 began with for. Verse 11 began with for. Verse 12, verse 13. As he continues a developing explanation. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Point he's developing is the whosoever, verse 11. Whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This means it's true for the Jew. It means it's true for the Gentile. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Interesting. Back up to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Look at the end of verse 22, the last statement. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. So in chapter 3, verse 22, he says there's no distinction. Jew and Gentile alike are sinners. Now in chapter 10, he's saying there is no distinction. Jew and Gentile are saved by faith. There's no distinction regarding sin. There's no distinction regarding salvation. All are sinners. All who are saved by faith. In chapter 3, verse 9. We read, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. another distinction. We're all sinners. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, we saw there's no distinction regarding the power of God for salvation through the gospel. It's for the Jew first and also to the Greek, for the Gentile. And it's by faith for both. As verse 17 goes on to reveal. Back in chapter 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Jew and Greek alike are going to be saved by faith. Now the point here is important. It's one that's already been made in Romans. The reason? For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon Him. There is only one Lord, one sovereign God. So there can only be one way of salvation. Remember back in chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, the same point was made. Salvation is by faith and by faith only, because there is only one God. If there's only one God, if there's only one Lord, there can only be one way of salvation. You see the flaw of people's thinking? They think, well, look, there are many religions in the world. We all have our way to God. The biblical answer to that is not true. There is only one God. So there can only be one way of salvation. There is only one Lord. There can only be one way of salvation. Salvation by faith in the revelation that He has given. So he says in the end of verse 12, there's the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Abounding in riches. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, that the grace of God was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now what we're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, is that these unfathomable riches of Christ are bestowed upon Jew and Gentile alike without distinction when they come to believe in Christ. We're talking about the riches of God's salvation. All that God has done for us in Christ. And a good study for you that we were going to do, but we won't have time. Now look up the word riches as it relates to God. Talk about the richness of His kindness and the richness of His mercy. Been used several times in Romans, other places. And you'll note, in verse 12, He's abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. He is the Lord. There's no distinction in salvation, just like there's no distinction in sin. You're a sinner just like me. And you need to be saved by faith. Just like I need to be saved by faith. He's willing to give these riches of salvation to all who call upon Him. There is no restriction. So you know, this has been very narrow. There is only one Lord of all. So there is only one way of salvation. It is a narrow way in that it focuses completely and totally and only in Jesus Christ. But it is an abundant provision, for it is for all who call upon Him without distinction. Call upon the Lord is to seek aid from Him, to turn to Him for help, be used to worship Him. In fact, repeatedly through the New Testament, believers are identified as those who call upon the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Talks about those who call upon the name of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:22. Passages that identify believers as those who call upon the name of the Lord. He's talking here in Romans 10 about that initial calling upon Him for salvation. But that becomes the continual pattern of our life, does it not? We are those who seek from Him all that we need. We are those who worship Him as the living God. He supports this with a quote from the Old Testament in verse 13. The book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The point here is the comprehensiveness of this provision. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember what chapter 10 is doing. It is showing the complete responsibility of man. The complete responsibility of the Jews. Why are any Jews saved? Chapter 9. The sovereign mercy of God in election. Why are any Jews lost? Chapter 10. The refusal to believe in the provision that God has made. Does it not say whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Why would people call upon the name of the Lord? The point coming out of Joel 2 that's made here. For one to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation there has to be some things that happen. What happens? The convicting work of the Holy Spirit takes place. I come under conviction of the reality of my personal sin and guilt before God. I become aware by the gracious ministry of the Spirit that I am without hope under condemnation. I am separated from a holy God. And in my hopeless, worthless condition, as was described in chapter 3 of Romans, I call out to the Lord for mercy. I cast myself upon His grace and mercy, believing that the provision He has made in His Son for my sin is my only hope. It's my only confidence. Salvation occurs for a person who responds in faith by calling upon God for salvation. That's the sum and substance of what God has to say. Let's review what He has covered here. These basic and essential points regarding salvation, regarding the gospel and what is entailed in the gospel. Number one, we must acknowledge the person of Christ. He is Lord. He is the sovereign God to whom we must submit ourselves, to whom we must give our obedience and our allegiance. That is what is involved in a true confession and recognition of Jesus as Lord. That's the person of Christ. That's who He is. That's His very being. He is Lord. You must acknowledge that. You must give confession to that. Point two. We must believe in the work of Christ. God raised Him from the dead. Only by believing in the Lord who died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead, can there be salvation provided. His resurrection encompasses His death because it is the seal and the evidence of the work that God accomplished in Him. He was raised because of our justification. You must believe in the work of Christ. Point three. Faith in the heart and confession with the mouth are both present where salvation has occurred. Confession with the mouth and faith in the heart are present where salvation has occurred. Now, you can have a false confession. We saw that in Matthew. But where there's true saving faith in the heart, there will be the confession of the mouth, the testimony before men that we have come to believe in the Savior. Where a person is unwilling to do that, it's an indication that they have not yet come to humble themselves before God, submit themselves to Him as their Lord, their Sovereign, their Savior, and so have not experienced His salvation. Point four, everyone who believes will be saved. That was verse 11. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Everyone who believes in Him will be saved. Point five, there's only one way of salvation, because there's only one Lord. Verse 12. There is one Lord, one God who is sovereign, who is master. And so there is only one way of salvation. You realize that the vast majority of the world is totally confused on this? Most Protestants are confused on this. You have your way to God, I have my way to God. No. No. Not unless there are multiple gods. There's only one Lord. There's only one way of salvation. Point six. This salvation is for all who call upon Him. You ought to underline all. This salvation is for all who call upon Him. That is exciting. I can share with you with confidence. This word of faith which I am preaching will bring you salvation if you will believe in Jesus Christ. It's for all who call upon Him. It is inclusive of all who will believe. But point seven, this salvation is only for those who call upon Him. The vast majority of the world is on their way to hell. Why? They will not call upon God for salvation. Say, oh yes, don't the Muslims call upon God? Don't the Hindus call upon God? Aren't people in their churches and synagogues today calling upon God? Not the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible. Remember, there is a focal point to our faith. It must be the true and living God who has revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ, and provided salvation through His death and resurrection. This salvation is only for those who call upon Him. So this very inclusive salvation that is for all who call upon Him is very narrow. It is only for those who call upon Him, who place their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the message we have to share with the world. There's no excuse for us as believers to be foggy, to be fuzzy, to be unclear. Our purpose in the world is to proclaim to lost men, women, and young people the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what we are all about. Not to get caught up in political causes, not to get caught up in social causes, not to get caught up in good things, but to proclaim Jesus Christ, the one in whom there is found salvation. The question for you is, have you called upon Him? Have you called upon God for salvation? Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Coming to this church won't make it. Salvation is not by going to church. Salvation is not by baptism. Salvation is not by good works. Salvation is by believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In light of that, you call upon God for His mercy and grace as you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Then eternal salvation is accomplished in your life by the grace of an almighty and sovereign God.